All right, let's open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your word and gain a better understanding of who we are as humans, of how you created us, our fall, but our restoration as well, and that we are a special creation. And I just ask, Lord, that you would bless this time and that you would enable us to understand your word, and that we would gain a better understanding of who we are, and that we would be able to apply that through our lives to the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're continuing our process of going through the statement of faith, and I was asked to teach on what the statement of faith says about man. So let's read this doctrine of man and our statement of faith first, and it's up on the board there. Man is the special creation of God made in his own image. He created a male and female as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation and is reflected in the biological distinctions God has given to men and women. The differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male or female, and any physical anomalies or psychological conditions do not nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, Adam sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, Adam transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a sinful nature. As a result, all people are sinners by nature and by choice and deserving of eternal damnation. Only the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ can save people from the wrath of God. The sacredness of humanity is evident in that God created man in his own image and in that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. Today we're going to talk about the creation of man, man being made as in the image of man made as male and female, the fall from innocence, and the restoration of fellowship with God. But why study the doctrine of man? What is the significance of this doctrine? Why is it important that we have this in our statement of faith? I'm posing that question to you guys.
Because we all want to know where we came from.
It's important. Who are we? Who are we? Is that defined by God or the world? Where are we going to for our definition? Yes, Ethan. Does the doctrine of man affect any other doctrines, like salvation? If you don't know who you are as a person, having a sinful nature, and where that sinful nature came from, how do you are unaware that you need a Savior, correct? Yes, Dave.
If we don't know what we are, what sense does it say to say Jesus became our Savior?
Yes. The doctrine of man affects other doctrines in Scripture that we know. It shapes our views of sociology, politics, and family. Humanity is something that everybody has views that they express. The question is, where do those views come from? From what lens are they seeing those views? What influences them? And this doctrine of man affects how we minister to believers and unbelievers alike. And it also affects how you view yourself. We're going to dig into all this through as we go through the statement of faith. So first off, in that statement of faith, we have man made in God's image. Man is the special creation of God made in his own image. I'm not going to go through the first three chapters of Genesis word for word. I'm going to assume that you all know the story of the creation of man. But what are the indications that we have in the first couple chapters of Genesis that show the formation as man as being special? What do we see in that creation account that reveal man as being special, a special part of God's creation? Yes, Nick. Okay, that's good. Last one. Yes, Dave.
He put man in charge of everything else that was
Right. Our relationship with the rest of creation is different. We're the only one that was. We are the only ones that are given dominion over creation. Is there anything else? How about the amount of detail we're given? How much detail do we have on the first 6 days of creation? How much detail are we given on the creation of man? It's a lot more detail, right? Who names the animals? Man does. What does that signify? That we are in charge, that we have authority over the animals. What about the most obvious one, that we are made in the image of God? Are there any other creatures that God created that it is said to be made in the image of God? No, there's not. How about a relationship? We talked about that one. That our relationship with creation is different, but also we're the only ones that have a relationship with God himself. No other creature on earth has that. And man is the only creature God created and gives a moral command to. What are they told not to do? Not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And no other animals does God give a moral command to. We are special. Genesis 1:26, you might as well flip to Genesis. We're going to spend some time there. And it's a crucial, of course, the creation of man is important in understanding the doctrine of man. So Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his image, in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Man is the special creation of God. The origin of man is not naturalistic evolution, but it's in the mind of God. That's where it came from. God's creation of man was intentional. That's what we see. It's not an afterthought, a result of evolutionary forces. And man is the height of God's creation. Nothing else God created, not even the angels, is said to be made in the image of God. But what does that mean, to be made in the image of God? How are we made in the image of God? And how are we like God and made in his likeness? Any ideas on what that means to be made in the image of God? What does that mean? It's very significant. Nothing. Okay. Well, it does not mean that we look like God. Let's just get that out of the way, because God is spirit. But image and likeness of verse 26, if we know those words, it helps shed some light on this, on what it means. The Hebrew word for image and likeness refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing it represents or is an image of. The word image can be used of something that represents something else. And this verse doesn't tell us how we are like God or what it means to be made in his image. The purpose of this verse is just to tell us that man was like God and that in many ways we would represent God. Similarly to the other doctrines that are first mentioned in the book of Genesis, Scripture fills in the details later on. We learn more as the Scripture reveals more of who man is. So as we understand Scripture more and who God is, then we understand what more it is to be made in the image of God. But a list describing how we are like God will never really do justice to the subject. We never come up with a complete list of what it is to be made in the image of God, because we would have to have a full understanding of who God is. And we will never have a full understanding of who God is. Therefore, we never will really have a full understanding of what it is to be made in his image. But the more God reveals himself through his word, the more we understand as he is revealed in his word, then the more we understand how we are like God and made in his image. But although it's difficult to define the ways that we are like God, we can mention a few aspects of our existence that show us to be more like God than the rest of creation. One of those is the relational aspect. Like God and the Trinity, who have a perfect relationship with one another, the members of the Trinity, people have the capacity and drive for relationships. But if you observe the animal kingdom, you see this as well, right? You can see as groups of animals get together, there's a sense, there's a degree of which they have relationships. Like silverback gorillas, there's a gorilla who's in charge. Like, he is the main gorilla in charge. He's the boss, right? So there's, and they all know this, and there's some kind of relationship within that, in different groups of the animal kingdom. But the difference is the depth of the relationships that we have that the animal kingdom cannot have. Think about the employer-employee relationship, or a friendship that we have with one another, or the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately the relationship that we have in marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife, that the depth, the intimacy of that relationship is not seen anywhere in the animal kingdom. And ultimately, also our relationship with God, like we mentioned earlier. We're the only ones who can have that relationship. The other aspect is this mental aspect. And like God, people have the ability to think, to contemplate, and to reflect on abstract ideas. Future plans, we can think about those, and past events, and advance toward a more beneficial existence through problem solving. Animals do not engage in this kind of abstract reasoning. We can discuss philosophy, ethics, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the Trinities. Animals can't even become... They can't. They just can't even begin to discuss any of these. And we also have the ability to learn and improve. A bird builds a nest, and that nest is the same type of nest that he's been building since the first nest was built. You're never going to see a two-story nest. He's not going to be like, you know, I need two stories, and I'm going to make this energy efficient. You never see a beaver. He builds the same dam that he always has built. You're not going to see a beaver go, I'm going to start using concrete because that's going to last longer and not wash away, and then I'm going to build a generator. I'm going to harness this power of the stored energy in the water. I'm going to make electricity. A beaver is not going to do that. They're going to cut their wood down. They're going to drag it in. They're going to build the same dam that they've always built. Okay, we are constantly wanting to improve our existence. Improve. We got technology, science, agriculture, everything that we do, we want to improve and make better. But these two aspects of relationship and the mental aspect, the mind, although, like I said, we share them in some degree to the animal kingdom. It's a very small degree to which we have it, to which we are, yeah, God made us. And but there's a couple of them that really set us apart, that make us special, and that God made us moral, spiritual beings. He didn't do that with anything else that he created. So morality, it's like God, people have an inherent moral, we're inherently moral creatures. It's part of who we are. We understand that there is such a thing as good and evil, although that we didn't know that until after the fall. We have this inner sense of right and wrong. Everybody has that inner sense of what is right and what is wrong. Some they try to deny and squash and not pay attention to what they know is right, because what is wrong, sin, and they enjoy sin. But they know what is right and wrong. Nothing else God created has this ability. But with that, unlike the rest of creation, because we do know what's right or wrong, we are going to be held accountable to God for our right and wrong. We reflect God's holiness when we do what is right, what is righteous, and that is acting according to his standards, and we do not reflect, and by contrast, where our unlikeness to God is reflected whenever we sin, okay? So that's the moral aspect of being made in the image of God. The other aspect is our spiritual aspect, the spirituality. Like God, people are spiritual beings, possessing an immaterial part of our constitution. That is how we are made up. Along with our physical bodies, we have immaterial spirits. And this allows us to act, to interact with the spiritual realm. How else could we go to God in prayer unless we had a spirit that could experience and go into that realm? Because God is spirit. We have to, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we have to have that aspect. But and connected with the spiritual life is the fact that we have immortality. Those who are saved will spend eternity in heaven, and those who reject Jesus will spend eternity in hell. Any questions on what it is to be made in the image of God? Jason had his hand up first.
Right. Submitting self to the freedom of wolves, you know, all these kind of things to go, no, we actually have dominion over them.
Yeah.
And at the same time,
Yes.
So it really is a right understanding of the world around us in terms of human nature.
Yes.
How would you relate the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God as the image of God? So, like, the communicable attributes are the ones that God can give to us, and the incommunicable
right.
ones are ones that He can't. So, like, we can't be eternal from eternity past. Like, that's just
right.
what
we right.
cannot have. But, like, to be in the image of God would be, we would be recipients of the fullness of those things that can be communicated. We actually inherit, we actually receive, and we can exercise.
Can you restate that question?
So
the beginning of it.
So I guess are the communicable and incommunicable attributes good categories for saying the image of God that we as humans can reflect all relate to the communicable attributes?
Sure, to some degree. We all have that, right? So we all have His communicable attributes to some degree, varying degrees, and depending on how, like, His holiness or righteousness, it varies depending on how we walk, how we live our lives. And so what, like, yes.
Yes.
I think
that's part of, like, with the, you know, the marring the image.
Talking about that later. Yes, yes, the marring, the I was just going to get into that after this part. Is what about after the fall? What happened to the image of God? Do we still have it, or is it distorted? Like, what is, so that's, we will talk about that, yes. Yes, Cherry.
Isn't part of that the whole idea of the image of God? We are not going to be gods. We are not gods.
Right.
We are not equal to God's attributes, or with the image, kind of a dull image of some of the things that God said. So,
yes.
I agree with him. There are things we'll never be, but we are an image of some of the things.
Yeah, and it's you can picture it this way. A king, when on his kingdom, would set up statues of himself around his kingdom to, like, hey, this is my image, and this is the area that I rule. So we, as especially as Christians, being made in the image of God, we really show the sphere, like, we are His statues, we are representatives, we reflect His likeness, and this is where God's kingdom is. So that's, we're a representative, and the more we walk in righteousness, the better example we are in the of revealing His character. And because we're in line with that, like Troy was saying, those incommunicable attributes, those character traits of Him, and we reflect that as we are sanctified, which we'll talk about later too. So yes.
Hey, Tim. So just because my brain's tired. So really, because there's no verse that says, like, this is what we mean, to be in the image of God. It's
right.
really just deduction. Oh, this
yes.
is what we know of God. This is what we know of us. These are the things that are similar. These are the things that are not similar. Right?
Yes.
And really all, and then, you know, like Troy said, those categories. But it's just some categories that people made up.
Yes. Yes. But when, but like, what really sets us apart is that we are the only creatures who possess the spiritual capacity that makes us moral creatures, and that can know and worship God. That's what really sets us apart from the rest of creation. And so when we distill this down, the image of God down to its essence, is that being made in the image of God refers to human being's spiritual capacity and ability to fellowship with God. That's really what, that's the biggest difference between us and the rest of creation. Everything else we kind of share to some degree with creation, but those two items are huge. No other creature that God created on earth can have fellowship with God. This is what it means to be made a special creation of God. Well, what does it mean? After the fall, was that image completely lost, or was it distorted? Was it marred? Was it like a foggy wind, a mirror? Well, it doesn't take long after the fall for us to find out the answer. In Genesis 9:6, post-fall, post-flood, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image." The Lord says that whoever takes the life of a man, murders him, his own life shall be taken. And what's the reason given? Because man is made in the image of God. And James 3:9 says, "With it," referring to the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." This is people in general. So people in general, everybody is made in the image of God. So man is still made in the image of God, but the image has been marred by sin. It's been distorted because of sin. It's not the image that God intended for us to have. So all the ways that we've discussed, the relationship, the moral, the mental, the spiritual, they're all been distorted by sin. Sin clouds our judgments. It distorts our thinking. It hinders our relationship with others and especially God. But by God's grace in Christ, that image is being renewed. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Colossians 1:25 says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God." And 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "Christ is the image of God." In Jesus, we see God's likeness as it was intended to be. He was the perfect example of humanity, of what it is to be human. He fulfilled all that. A little later in Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that Christians have a new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is the process of sanctification, which Andy's going to cover after in the next few weeks. That is that process of sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. And the more we become like Christ, who is the image of God, through the process of sanctification, the more we reflect the image of our Creator. That's what those verses are saying. And at the end of time, all of God's children would become more like his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, it says, "Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus." And 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When Jesus Christ comes back, when he appears, we will see him, and we shall experience full transformation, bodily and spiritually. And that is that is glorification of the resurrection. And Andy's also going to talk about glorification. So my point here isn't going deep into sanctification and glorification. That's going to be covered later in the doctrine of salvation. My point is that man was made in the image of God. That image has been blurred and distorted by sin. But in Christ, through the process of sanctification, God's image is being renewed until the resurrection, when it will be fully restored, when our bodies and spirits are glorified. Any questions on the image of God? Okay, male and female. Oh, yes, Troy.
So I do have a question. Is glorification part of the image of God? And if so, were Adam and Eve glorified before the fall?
That's beyond the scope of this class. Let's see. The glorification is the fulfillment, the complete restoration of what it is to be made in the image of God. We will, when we are glorified, we will be as the way God intended it to be, which is pre-fall, which would make me surmise that Adam and Eve were glorified, but I don't know that for sure. I'm just shooting from the hip here.
Yeah.
So,
I'm just wondering if there's a distinction. Maybe like we could say that Adam and Eve were in the image of God at the fall. They were less in the image of God.
Yes.
And then in glorification, it's like this is the culmination of the image of God, even greater than Adam and Eve.
I would agree with that, yes.
But I just don't know where that distinction lies.
Andy.
I'm sorry. I'm just trying to go off of feedback on Troy here. Adam and Eve, the only difference was is they were still capable of sinning. Which
that's true. That's a good point.
I don't think when you answer that question, I don't know about being fully glorified.
Yeah, that's true.
I couldn't answer it, though. I just put that in.
Okay. Yes, Jason.
I think Troy's comment there toward the end is accurate. I think that our glorification is going to be on a greater level than what Adam and Eve were. Kind of like you go to those car shows and you know, you see the 57 Chevy, like how it was originally, and then it like rusts over time, and then the guy gets it and he completely overhauls it, but he puts all these really cool modifications,
yeah,
and great paint job, and
yeah,
it's like so much cooler than what,
yeah,
it was initially. I think that's like glorification for the Christian.
It's good. It's a good analogy.
Yes.
Wait for it. Wait. Yes.
Because all the verses you read said, like, even in the New Testament, you're like, don't kill people or whatever because they're in the image of God.
There, I think there's a, and we'll talk about it, I think the very last sentence, and it isn't up there, but on the next one, at the very end of it, where we're all humanity is made in the image of God, and with that comes a certain amount of dignity and respect that they deserve because of that. And I would say that some people do, a Christian who walks a righteous path is going to reflect the image of God more than a non-believer who doesn't know God. So there are, I would say that there are varying degrees of the image of God, but at the base level, we all have, we are made in the image of God, but it's how much of that image do we reflect in our lives, I guess is how I would answer that. Does that make sense or no? Or
I think it also all just depends on like what being in the image of God means.
You just went over that. No, after her. I saw your hand. You like kind of get tired there. You're starting. I didn't want to cut you off, Sam, but.
Well, I guess I know. I was looking at Genesis. Like it seems like maybe it could just be talking about the dominion specifically that God made man in His image as in being His representatives because they have dominion over creation and all humankind shares that.
Yes.
That doesn't vary from you as human. Like,
right. Right.
Or could we really say that, like, every difference between us and animals is because we're in the image of God? I mean, maybe it is, but I don't know. I'm just thinking about it.
Okay. Yes, Ethan. I mean, Ellis, sorry.
Well, isn't the baseline that we all have the sin nature, which is not part of the image of God? So just that baseline of sin nature is what really mars the image of God.
Yeah. We're going to talk about sin nature coming up. Yeah. Dave.
So you're speaking of the image as if it's a curve.
Curve.
And I'm wondering if it would be reasonable to say that everybody possesses the same image of God up to the point of salvation, and that's the point at which sanctification begins, and that's where your image begins to improve,
yeah,
so to speak, and that's where there's variation. Is along that path of sanctification.
Does an unbeliever who yet does something that reflects God's character still reflect the image of God even though he's unaware of it?
I don't think that's relevant. It may be a true statement.
Well, you just said all humans have, we're all the same up to the point of self, to we're saved, but if the image of God is being reflected as someone does righteousness, even if they don't know God, that righteousness still reflects God's image? That's all I'm saying.
Sure, it may reflect God's image, but that doesn't make them good.
Right, no one's
so
good.
I'm saying we're all the same up until the point where we are imputed with righteousness.
Right.
And at that point, then, our image starts an upslope.
And sometimes down, hopefully gradual.
It's a process.
Yeah, it's a process, yeah.
So,
trending up.
Claim,
yes, it's trending up.
I'm just making the claim that the variation is only on this side of salvation.
Okay.
On the other side of salvation, you're all just still dead in sin.
Yes.
And it's a flat line.
Okay. Male and female. He created the male and female as the crown and work of His creation. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. You see that the mention of male and female in the creation is in there in connection with the image of God. It is part of being made in the image of God. That male and female, that close proximity connects it to being made in the image of God. Genesis 5:1-2. When God created man, He made them in His likeness, in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Human beings are created male and female. Thus, the gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation and is reflected in the biological distinctions God has given to men and women. God's glory is revealed in the distinctions between men and women as well as our unity as being made in the image of God. Because gender, or I prefer the word sex, reflects the goodness of God's creation, we are able to celebrate true masculinity and true femininity as gifts from God. The differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male or female, and any physical anomalies or psychological conditions do not nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male and female. What is that saying? Well, integral. What does the word integral mean? It means belonging as part of the whole. Self-conception is the idea or mental image one has of oneself and one's strengths, weaknesses, status, etc. You can use the word self-image there. It means the same thing. So let's have a little biology lesson here. Male and female have different reproductive parts. The differences between those parts, those structures, as we say, belong as part of the whole idea or image one has of oneself, one's strength, weaknesses, status, etc. These differences are part of the whole of one's self-image. The differences, we can say, of the reproductive structures between male and female are part of what it means to be male and female. So physically changing the reproductive parts God bless you with at birth does not make the God-appointed link between your biological sex and your self-image as male or female of no consequence. That's what it means to nullify. It doesn't dissolve the link between what it means to be male or female. That's what we're saying here. The same goes for a psychological condition. A psychological condition does not make the God-appointed link between your biological sex and your self-image as male or female of no consequence, that is, of no value. In other words, God determined that you were born as either male or female, and making physical changes to your reproductive parts or feeling or thinking you are something other than what God determined you to be born as. Oh, man, all that's done. I have to turn the page. Take the wind right out of it. Does not disconnect the link between your sex at birth and the self-image of that sex, what it means to be male and female. We can also say it this way. The differences between male and female reproductive organs are part of what determines the distinction between male and female sexes, and that physical anomalies or psychological conditions do not nullify God's design of the two sexes. That is good stuff, and it flies in the face of our culture and society right now. I'm not going to dig into all that right now. So what does this mean? I just want to point out a few things here to kind of counter the culture a little bit, actually. So it means that men and women were equal in personhood and importance. Just as the members of the Trinity, as we learned, are equal in importance and personhood, so too are men and women. Look again at Genesis 1, 26, 27. Man and woman share the same human nature. Both are made in God's image, and both are given God's commission to rule the earth. Male and female are equal in essence. They're both fully human and both full image, both in the full image of God, both equal value and worth to God. That is so important. And I got this from the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, their website. This is what they say. While male is fully human, male is also male, not female. And while female is fully human, female is also female, not male. That is, while God did not intend to create male and female, I'm sorry, while God did intend to create male and female equal in essential nature as human, he also intended to make them different expressions of that essential nature, as male and female reflect different ways, as it were, of being human, being made in the image of God. So the Bible teaches that men and women are equal in worth, dignity, and responsibility before God. The Bible also teaches that men and women have different roles to play in society, the family, and the church. These roles do not compete, but complement each other. That is what society doesn't understand. It's like I'm not even going to go in there. But it's okay. It's men and women, we're different. It's okay. We're the same, but yet different. And that's God's glory right there. He's the one that created us male and female. And he, both of them reflect the God's glory. It's his intention. And when you see those roles played out the way God intended to be, how glorifying is that to God when that happens? I mean, so that's male and female. Any comments or questions about? Yes, Jason.
Number one, I think not only, like you mentioned, not only is it okay that we are male, you know, but it really is good that we are. And that's one of the things that we liked about this statement was that this is God's gift.
Yes,
goodness.
The gift.
So really, if someone says, well, I don't know where I am in the gender spectrum, like whatever they think the gender spectrum is, like even having a gender spectrum is a bad thing.
You're right.
Binary of male and female is a good thing.
Yeah.
And we should praise God for it. So if you're a lady, praise God that you're a lady. If you're a guy, praise God that you're a guy. God has given you this gift of sex and gender, however you want to call it, as a good thing. The other thing is that at the very bottom, there's a little marker for
yes.
Too.
The Nashville statement.
On our full doctrinal statement, it links to the bottom, and it's the Nashville statement on biblical sexuality, I think is what it's called.
I think so, yeah.
That's
Article 5. It came from Article 5.
Yeah, one of the articles. Yeah. Thank you.
I looked it up.
Anyway, so we took, I think, about half of that paragraph there from the Nashville statement.
Yeah. Oh, well, that I guess the bottom one is from number 5. I don't know about the rest.
Yeah. But,
yeah.
Just so you guys know.
Yeah. Steve.
So the obvious question is, how do you respond to a biological hermaphrodite?
What chromosomes do they have? That's a one-off. I don't know. I don't know. How do you? Do they have XX, XY? How do you have? Do they have both of them?
They have both reproductive
at the same time. Well, they have both reproductive systems. But at the cellular level, at their chromosomal level, what do they have? Both chromes, both XX and XY at the same time. Can you carry? I don't know. I would just go back to the cellular. Can you carry XX and XY at the same time? It sounded so good when I talked to you yesterday, Andy. But Andy asked me that question. I'm like, oh, well, you just got to go here. But then Dave says they carry both. So I don't know.
I'm guessing.
Yeah.
I'm no
I don't know enough. And all I know is that is part of the fall.
Well, I agree.
Yeah, so.
I just feel like we need to have an answer.
And I don't. I thought I did yesterday when I had coffee with Andy, and he asked me. But and it sounded really good. Yes, Jay. Oh, I'm sorry. Your hand was up first. Yeah. I was ready for it, Indy.
So, I'm a retired nurse that worked in newborn, labor and delivery newborns all my life.
Oh, wow, yeah.
So, I saw that.
Okay.
And I think we need to respond to these families with, they have to go through all the genetic testing. Sometimes they have to decide.
Which one? Yeah.
And I think we need to respond with grace to these people.
So there's
it's not their fault the way they were.
Right. Born. Yeah. So there's also differences, right? There's like physical biological difference, like the pelvic floor of a female is different than a man.
Well,
so could
you'll have a baby that's born with what you think is testes, but it's not, it's ovaries and sometimes, you know, it's just without getting into
right, right. Interesting. That's good. That's good
grace.
Insight. Grace and love. And they can
only grace all their lives.
Yeah.
Because it's not a perfect science. What we try and do as far as hormone replacement to make them a male or make them a female.
Interesting.
But it's not very common.
Yes, Jason.
I would definitely second that. We need to show them grace.
Yes.
The anomaly doesn't negate. The exception kind of proves the rule, but we need to show them grace. One other thing I just mentioned is that there are probably a lot of people, maybe even some people here, that might struggle with same-sex attraction.
Yes.
We need to show them grace as well, just as a lot of people struggle with opposite-sex attraction, and that's a sin that needs to be worked through graciously and helpfully. The same thing is true with those who might feel a same-sex attraction. We don't want to necessarily shun those people if they are trying to put that off. And
right.
Follow God, we need to be gracious and loving.
There are Christians who come from homosexuality and take some time to turn from that sin and repent. So, but as the it's sanctification. But yeah. Did somebody over there have their hand up, or was I just my peripheral vision was off? No? Okay.
Just a random thought on like the biblical mandate.
No random thoughts.
I will say like that for me has been such a difficult journey in our society. I think there's so much, at least as far as a lady, I don't know about guys, but at least for me as a lady, like stuff that we just buy into and then stuff that's been sold to us.
Yeah, the
books
yeah.
Because you know, at first when I was younger, it's like no, I can do whatever I want to be. I'm
right.
A girl, not a girl. You know, and it, I think it's just so interesting because the world will look at the complementarianism of it and go,
yeah.
We go, no, it isn't. But it's a really good thing, and once you see it working in harmony, it's awesome. But it's very difficult, I think, to see that original picture, especially from a boy.
That's why the doctrine of man affects your self-image. What do you?
Sure.
How do you view yourself, and how do you view the opposite sex? It's the doctrine of man, statement of faith. Fallen from innocence. Next, yes.
I agree with Grace concerning the situations of sexuality or sex and the anomalies. But I think in the population that people do not believe in Christ, you find it probably more than you would in Christ. I don't know. Outside in the world, I would say. And I think we have a responsibility to try and share them with them what the Bible says about the creation of man and woman. They reject it because they don't accept Jesus or
right.
I think we may fail a little bit in dealing with those kinds of people. But I think we have a responsibility to
we do. All right. Fallen from innocence. Could you hit the next slide, please? Yeah. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, Adam sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, Adam transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a sinful nature. As a result, all people are sinners by nature and by choice and deserving of eternal damnation. In Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve lived in the perfection of God's paradise on earth. They were morally innocent, they did not sin, and they had no knowledge of sin. God commanded them to enjoy the fruit of the garden, but forbade them to enjoy the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As moral beings, Adam and Eve had the power of moral agency or choice, so they could choose whether to obey or disobey God. In the interest of time, we're not going to read Genesis 3, 1 through 7. We all, I would assume, know the fall of man. Genesis 3 records the temptation and fall of man. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, against his commands, and ate the forbidden fruit. Because Adam was the head of the human race, humanity itself fell into sin and condemnation through sin. Adam and Eve were justly booted out of the garden by God because they were sinners. That's Genesis 3, 22 and 24. Booted. It was a big
booted
boot.
Justly.
Booted justly. Justly booted. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out to the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the to the tree of life. Sin introduced sickness and death, and the earth itself became hostile to humanity. If you read a little bit farther back, just on chapter 3 still, in verses 16 through 19, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In your pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all your days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This account of creation and the fall of man is not a myth. God's word records the historical account of humanity's fall and from innocence into sin. Back to the statement of faith. Adam transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherited a sinful nature. As a result, all people are sinners by nature and by choice, deserving eternal damnation. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that being Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And then Romans 5:18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, the trespass of Adam, so one act of righteousness, the righteous act of Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 say, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is our condition as humans. All humanity came under the condemnation of sin from Adam's sin. From Adam, the entire human race inherits a nature that is fallen and inclined towards sin. We are not morally innocent when we are born. No human after Adam is. We all have the capacity of moral agency, and we must constantly choose between obedience and disobedience. What do we do when we are morally able? We sin. We break God's law and come under God's condemnation for our own sin. That's the part of the where it says, as a result, all people are sinners by nature and by choice and deserving of eternal damnation. let's see here. Every human that has existed and that will exist deserves eternal damnation. That's our bleak future. Without an understanding of that condition, the condition of us as humans, we cannot understand ourselves as need for a Savior. But God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, according to his grace and mercy, provided a way for man to have a restored fellowship with him. Only the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ can save a people from the wrath of God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous before God. And that peace there, that's peace with God that we have because we have been justified by faith. That's the argument Paul's making. And is also referred to as reconciliation. And that's defined as the process by which God, it's God's work, and people are brought together again. He's the one that restores that relationship that was broken when Adam sinned. Romans 5:6-11. Let's turn to Romans 5. We've got a few minutes here. What time do I got to wrap up? Quarter till about? Latest? Romans 5:6-11. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Those words again, justified and reconciled. What Paul is saying here is that those who stand justified need not fear God's wrath, since Jesus had made peace between man and God by his death. Summarizing those verses there. And then, of course, Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore no now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I don't have time to go through that. So only God's plan of redemption allows us to have fellowship with God again. And it's by his grace, by the atoning work of Christ on the cross. The last part of the statement, the sacredness of humanity is evident in that God created man in his own image, and that in Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. The fact that all humans are made in the image of God should eliminate the possibility of racism or ethnic prejudices or pride. We must see every human being as being made in God's image and worthy of full respect and love. Now, if you don't have this understanding and you come from the evolutionary worldview, that's going to affect how you see humans. The Nazis and Hitler came from that Darwinian evolution, and what they did was the logical outcome of evolution. They saw that their race was superior because if evolution is true, then some race has to be the master race. And they thought they were the master race, conveniently. So they had a list of people that they were going to take care of, to cleanse, and to help out with, to speed the process of survival of the fittest. The Jews were up there, the gypsies, the blacks were going to be next. And they saw the Japanese as equals. They were the superior race of the Asian culture. And the Japanese thought they were the superior race, and that according to this view, you have to spread and take over other countries and wipe them out so you can propagate the superior race. You have to have the resources, the food, and the population, and then you have to clean the population so it's pure. That's what you get when you come from an evolutionary background. That's your worldview. That is the natural outcome. That is not biblical. It's not Christian. We have the view that all men are made in the image of God, and women and men and women are equal, and that changes how we see people. I don't care what color you are. I don't care where you come from. I don't care any of that. You're made in God's image, and you have a certain amount of dignity that because of that. So we need to treat people like that. I don't care if whatever somebody slights you in whatever way, that person is still made in God's image, and they deserve respect and dignity because of that, and that honors God when we do that. You don't get that with evolution. But Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you were ransomed. And you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Christ's work of salvation, this alone, his work of salvation includes men and women from every tribe, race, and language and people group. Think about that. He died. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your race, what language, what people group, what tribe, it doesn't matter. Christ died, and there's going to be somebody from every single one of those up in heaven. That's how much. That, I don't know what else to say. But let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, thank you for making us. Thank you we are your special creation. And we are made in your image. That image was marred by Adam's sin, and sin distorts it, Lord, but we give you thanks for the renewal that we have in Christ, by his atoning work on the cross, that we are justified, we've been reconciled, that relationship has been restored, that fellowship, that we can come before you and fellowship with you because you have done that work, because of your plan of redemption, and your son was obedient to that plan. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we will be glorified and that your image will be fully restored in our bodies and spirits. I pray for the rest of the day that you would bless the service as we get together and worship you further. through song, through fellowship, through the Lord's Supper, through studying your word. Father, I just pray that we'd live out what we know is true, that we would treat people the way that they need to be treated, and that we would view the world through the lens that you reveal to us through your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.